All right. Let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight, Lord. I thank you that spring has finally come, and God, we just thank you that you are faithful to your word, Lord, and we know that everything is written for our encouragement, and Lord, we pray that you would just give us patient endurance, and Lord, that we would learn from the examples of the things that were written, and God, that you would inspire us to just see the reality of who you are, that we would experience that in our lives today, and we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're getting into the heart of the kings. So some of this is really, it's kind of a very repetitive theme that goes on through the books of Kings and Chronicles. You have a bad king, he does bad things, people follow him. You know, occasionally there'll be some repentance, but in general it continues to turn to a downward trend. And I think really the key lesson from a lot of this is that, you know, apart from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, men are destined to fall. And so even though the people of Israel, the children of Israel, were called out, they were God's people, they were given God's law, they didn't have, you know, the regeneration of the heart to be able to carry that out, which is what, you know, the New Testament's all about, what the New Covenant's all about, that we're new creations in Christ. But, you know, we do see some occasional signs of hope in that. That when people would turn their hearts to God, God would yet answer. And one example we'll look at tonight, even some of the wickedest of kings, God still showed mercy on when they humbled themselves. A few key verses. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. 2 Kings 23:26. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. And 2 Chronicles 7:13. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So God even promises in this, you know, that when we turn to him, he is faithful to come and respond to repentance. So, okay, without looking at your notes, so after the kingdom split, so we got the Jeroboam-Rehoboam thing, the northern kingdom of Israel, basically 10 tribes. How many good kings of Israel were there? Anyone? How many good kings of Israel were there?
Three.
Got three?
One.
One? Anyone? Zero. They were all bad. Okay, now in Judah. Judah, there were some good. There are at least partly good, some good, and then bad, or bad, and then good. How many good kings of Judah were there? You want to take a guess on that? There were some, so it wasn't zero.
Five.
We got five here. Four.
Seven.
Seven. Getting closer. I count eight. And again, some of those are like half, you know, good, half bad. But you know, it's interesting though how really even the kings of Judah, none of them completely were able to bring Judah back. You know, there's a phrase where it says that, you know, they were good, they did the ways of the Lord, but yet they didn't remove the high places, or they didn't do this or that. So there was always a little bit of a remnant of, you know, things not being right. So let's just go through a quick history here, the two kingdoms, just to get some idea of the time frame. So period of B.C. 932 to 886, after the split of the northern 10 kingdoms of Israel from Judah and Benjamin, which was lumped into Judah, the northern tribes quickly and permanently departed from God. The north and south occasionally fought wars with each other. 1 Kings 14:30 says there was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Second Chronicles 13:2 said that there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Second Chronicles 16:1, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah. Later, Israel and Judah made some alliances, including intermarriage between some interesting characters. One of them, Athaliah, with the daughter of Jezebel, became queen of Judah for a short time. 2 Kings 3:6 says, "So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. 'The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go out with me to fight against Moab?' 'I will go with you,' he replied. 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.'" Also in this period, we see, you know, again, this weird thing where Athaliah comes in. I'm not saying that right. Yeah, Athaliah, I think. She becomes ruler over Judah and tries to wipe out the line of David. She wants to get rid of him so her family line can take over Judah. But of course, we remember from last week, God promised that I will have a man from the house of David on the throne forever, which of course led to the descendant of Christ out of the house of David. So it says in 2 Kings 11:1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah. Now, the other thing I forgot to mention is Athaliah was actually the daughter of Jezebel. Okay, so if you remember Ahab and Jezebel, you know, these guys just were not wholesome characters. And, you know, there's a reason why you don't see many women named Jezebel these days. So anyway, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. So he's hidden away and then eventually comes back to the throne. There's a period of oppression by Syria. 2 Kings 13:3, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. Then there's a period here from 786 to 736, kind of the calm before the storm. So Judah throws off Israel. Israel extends its boundaries against Damascus. However, over in the distance, Assyria is growing in power. And because of Israel's internal wickedness, the end was drawing near. So from the period 736 to 722, Assyria grows and Israel falls. So at 722, that's when Israel is basically taken over. They're carried off into captivity and never again to be a nation in that area, complete as it was at that time. So during this time, though, God still was speaking to his people. And he sent prophets who would come and bring the word of the Lord to try to turn his people back. And two famous ones, Elijah and Elisha, were during this period. And this is where some of the encouragement comes in these areas. So, you know, we see that, you know, again, men are doing wicked things, they're going their own way, but God continues to speak. Elijah, he is in some ways a forerunner of Christ. He also, you know, is the forerunner or a type of Christ. But, you know, we also remember that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, calling people back to repentance. So he's recorded eight primary miracles. First of all, you know, he comes on the scene, he prophesies that there'll be drought for 3 years during Ahab's reign, and he's fed by ravens in the wilderness. I always think that's so cool. You know, they bring him, said, meat and bread in the morning, meat and bread in the evening. You know, can you imagine? You're sitting there by this brook getting your water, and the birds bring you dinner and breakfast. You know, I mean, I always wondered if it was like, you know, when the mother bird feeds the baby bird, you know, if it's all chewed up, and I don't know, but, you know, just wonder about that. Anyway, he has the miracle of the oil multiplied and the grain increased daily for the widow woman. So, you know, he says, you know, I know you're about to die, but make me, you know, a cake and we'll go from there. And of course, it lasts for the period of the famine. Later, the same widow woman's son dies, and Elijah raises him from the dead. He confronts the prophets of Baal. One of my favorite stories in all the Bible. I just love this, you know. So he's had enough. God tells him, you know, go and confront King Ahab, and he goes out and he confronts the prophets of Baal and says, you know, go ahead, you know, let's build an altar, let's have a contest. You call on your God, I'll call on my God, we'll see what happens. So they build the altar, and they put the sacrifice on it. And it says the prophets of Baal, you know, danced around, you know, calling on their God, and they start cutting themselves till their blood flowed. And I just love the way Elijah just sits there and mocks them. You know, he's like, hey, maybe your God's asleep. Maybe he's, you know, gone on a long trip. Shout louder, you know, and just taunts them until they give up. And then, of course, he says, okay, you know, let's pour water on this. Let's get it nice and good and wet. And he calls down fire from heaven, and God consumes the sacrifice. And then he goes out and he has the people then say, these guys are false prophets, get rid of them, and has them all executed. And then he runs away from Jezebel. But we'll talk about that in a minute. He also calls down fire on 51 soldiers from King Ahaziah twice. So two different times, three times, Ahaziah sends a guard with 50 soldiers to go and have Elijah come, and he calls down fire and he consumes 51 of them, and then another 51 come and fire consumes them, and the third one comes on and he's like, please don't kill me, and he begs him and show, you know, just is very, very humble, and so Elijah goes with him. And then finally, just before he's taken up into heaven, he parts the Jordan River. So let's look at this with Elijah after he confronts the prophet of Baal. What was his response to Queen Jezebel's threat? So let's look at this at 1 Kings 19:3. Okay, so now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them. So Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. Isn't it amazing that he could see this you know, outpouring of fire from God, you know, and just this great, you know, demonstration of God's power, and that God was listening to him, and yet he's afraid of this evil woman Jezebel, to where he just wants to run away and die. Why do you think he had that response despite seeing what God had done for him?
I kind of see, like, maybe he ran due to fear of Jezebel, and then he, you know, when he says, take my life, I'm no better than my ancestors, I kind of see that as he sees that he shouldn't be afraid of Jezebel, and that he is kind of wussed out, and he's like, Lord, I'm no better than anyone who's come before me, just take my life now, what's the point of, you know, of going on and stuff?
Okay, so maybe you see in that actually a repentant heart. Okay, I can see that. I hadn't thought of that. Why do you think, though, he was so afraid of Jezebel?
A little further down, I mean, when he's talking to the Lord, he says, you know, killed Israel, forsaken the covenant, thrown down the altars, they've slain all the prophets with a sword, and I'm the only one left there seeking my life to take it away. Like, he'd almost rather give it to the Lord than have them take it. But he's afraid because he's already seen all the others wiped out.
Okay. Yeah, so I mean, just to, you know, again, I think it's possible even for a man of God to just have despair, you know, to look at the situation and say, man, this is just completely hopeless. You know, of course, later God shows him that, you know, I've reserved, 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So, you know, and again, sometimes I think we can have times of discouragement. We shouldn't feel too badly about that. We just need to set our eyes right on seeing things from God's perspective, you know, not just what's in front of us directly. Okay, so now during this time, Elisha becomes an attendant to Elijah. So he's there. It says that he was his servant and attendant. And Elisha, you know, had a heart to really pursue the things of God with Elijah. And when he knew that Elijah's time was drawing short, Elisha would not let him go. Elijah kept saying, you know, I'm going to go do this, you know, just go your other way. Elisha's like, no, I'm going with you. I'm not going to leave you. 2 Kings 2:9 says, when they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit, Elisha replied. You have asked a difficult thing, Elijah said. Yet if you see me when I am taken up from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. So we see this, that Elisha, you know, he had that desire to pursue after. And I think that is, you know, partly why God has rewarded this request of his, that he have a double portion of the spirit that was upon Elijah. So Elisha does get to see Elijah go up in a chariot of fire. And I'd say, what a great way to die. You know, if you couldn't pick it any better. You know, God, I don't want to die. Just, you know, bring that chariot and I'll just get on and just take me up to heaven. But such a, you know, cool story there. And then as he's going up, his cloak falls to the ground. And so 2 Kings 2:13 says that he picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah, he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. So just as Elijah had crossed over the Jordan by dividing the waters, Elisha starts his ministry as a prophet with that same miracle. So, interesting thing here. So Elisha asks for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and Elijah, you know, has 8 recorded miracles. Elisha has 16. So let's look at those. Again, he starts with dividing the Jordan River. There's the waters at the spring of Jericho, which were bitter waters that were healed by Elisha. 42 youths are mauled by bears after they make fun of Elisha's baldness.
Is that your life verse?
No comment needed on that one. So, okay. Okay, so we talked about earlier how the king of Israel, King Joram, and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and also the king of Edom, went out against the people of Moab. And so in this story, you know, they're looking at the situation, and Jehoshaphat, who was a godly king, said, is there not a man of God here? And so they call for Elisha, and he comes, and he tells them, okay, dig ditches, because they're out in the desert, and they've been there 7 days, they're running out of water. He says, dig ditches. So they dig these ditches. The next morning, they're filled with water, so they can water their horses, and all their men can get water. But it also has this other benefit, that the people of Moab look up, and they see these ditches. And the sun's reflecting off them, and they're red, and they say, they're filled with blood. They've killed themselves. Let's just go up there and take the plunder. And so they go up, and here, there's the army waiting for them. And so the kings of Israel and Judah and Edom are able to defeat them and gain the victory. Another of Elisha's miracles, he does the oil where the widow's, you know, she's poor and has you know, nothing at all. And Elisha says, get every jar you can and just fill it with that oil, and it'll just going to go as far as it can go. And so, you know, again, every jar that she could find from around her neighbors is filled with oil. And then, you know, when she gets that last jar, it runs out. He goes to the place where the Shunammite woman, she was a rich woman, it said, well-to-do, and she provided a room for him to stay. So every time he was in town, he'd stay with her. And she is barren, and so he prays that she will have a son. Then that later it says that son suddenly dies, and Elisha lays on him, just like Elijah did with the other widow's son, lays on him, and he comes back to life. I always love this little detail sometimes Scripture throws in. It says he, you know, he came back to life and sneezed 7 times. You know, and it's just, I don't know what the significance of the fact that he came back to life and sneezed seven times, but, you know, just those little details that just make you see, wow, this must be a real story, or why else would they say it? You know, it's just kind of funny. Okay, and then there's the healing of the wild gourd stew. So he's with the company of the prophets, and they're saying, let's get something to eat. And one of them finds some wild gourds out in the field, doesn't know what they are, says, hey, they look pretty good. I'm going to take some, cut those up in the stew. They don't know what it is, but, you know, looked all right. So they start eating. It's like, oh, there's death in the pot. And so there's something probably bad in those wild gourds, but he throws a little flour in it, says, eat it now, it's fine, and so it's okay. He multiplies bread, so kind of one that's similar to, one of the miracles of Jesus. Naaman the Aramean, healed of leprosy. Again, great story. Here he comes, you know, the big guy from Aram. He's a military officer, expects to see the man of God come out and give him some honor. And he says, go tell him to dip in the Jordan River seven times, he'll be healed. And he's like, doing that, you know, I'm too good for that or whatever. And a servant convinces Naaman that if he tells you to do something hard, you'd do it. Why not do this? It's easy. And so he does it. And, of course, it says he comes up the seventh time out of the Jericho, and his skin is like a brand new baby's. I just love that description, too. You know, it's not just healed. It's like brand new baby skin. So Naaman then wants to give him something for this. And Elisha refuses, says, no, I will not take anything from you. But Gehazi gets an idea that I'm going to go get that. So he chases after him, says, hey, he changed his mind. I need something. And so he takes some gifts offered the gifts were offered to Elisha, but were refused. And so Gehazi is then cursed with leprosy for that deceit. Number 12, he causes the borrowed axe head to float. So, you know, and again, I just love all these stories, you know, because like they're cutting down trees and the axe head flies off into a stream or some body of water there and they can't find it, you know, and I love the response, but it was borrowed. You know, it's like, you know, I borrowed Paul's axe and now I lost it. You know, it just kind of funny how that was such a concern there. But so he throws a stick of wood in there, and it floats to the surface, and they can get it back. He gives spiritual guidance to the king of Israel against Aram, and the vision of the army of the Lord all around the Aramean army. So, you know, he talks to his servant, says, look at all those chariots against us. And he says, Lord, open his eyes, and he looks to the hills, and he sees angels all around them that are surrounding them that are greater than the army of the Arameans. 14, he prays for blindness against the Aramean raiders and then restores their sight. So again, you know, they're out there and he prays and they're made blind. And so they take him and he says, here, and he leads them inside the city walls. And then he prays and God restores their sight. And they're like, you know, and the king of Israel is like, shall I kill him? He said, no, don't do that. You know, they're, you know, been captured. We don't need to do that. And so they feed them, send them on their way. Okay, then the Aramean army another time comes against them. And they're out there and they suddenly hear the sound of chariots. And they freak out and they just run. And they just leave their stuff behind. You know, and it says that their plunder is just left behind them all the way. And so this is the ones where the lepers sit there and say, well, let's go out and see what happened. Because, you know, if they kill us, you know, we're dead. If we stay here, we starve to death, we're dead. We might as well go out and see what's going on. And so they go out, they find this, and then they tell the people, and, you know, it's another great victory for the Lord there. And finally, even after his death, a man comes back to life because he's thrown into Elisha's tomb, and as soon as he touches his bones, he comes back to life. So imagine if you're the guys who threw him in there. Be like, whoa, he's coming. All right, so again, we see that Elijah is a type of John the Baptist, and Elisha is, in a sense, a type of Christ. But we also see a parallel, you know, that you can see Elijah as Christ and Elisha as his followers. So we think of, you know, the idea in John 14:12. Let's read that. John 14:12, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. So, you know, again, sometimes you see this in Scripture where there are multiple pictures or multiple fulfillments even of certain things. And, you know, you can see this in Elijah, you know, showing these miraculous things, then Elisha doing even more. So even as Jesus did great miracles, he says through the Spirit, his body, the church, will do even more than what he did, and even greater things. So, you know, I think when we see these things, you know, when we think about how Elisha had that desire to pursue after the things of God, and when Elijah was going to be taken up, you know, it was like Elisha would not leave his side because he did not want to miss that opportunity to be in the things of God. And I think that heart, we need to have that, you know, to pursue after God, to know that Jesus has said this, that we will do greater things than he did himself. Now, I don't think that necessarily means any one of us in particular, but I think us as a body, as the body of Christ, you know, can do greater things than Jesus did. And, you know, that we would just have that heart to pursue the things of God, to pursue him in that way, that, you know, we would say, hey, God, I want to do twice as many things. You know, I want to have that desire for even a greater return than what you had. So, you know, let that be an encouragement to us that God, you know, desires us to pursue these things. And when we ask these things, you know, if we ask with the right heart and we pursue it, you know, God seems to respond. God seems to say, yeah, I like that idea. Let's do that. So, you know, let's have that heart to pursue him in that way. Okay, page 4. Many times God delivered the land of Judah from destruction when a godly king would turn his heart toward him. So Asa was one of the good kings of Judah. So 2 Chronicles 14:11, it says, "And Asa called on the Lord, or called to the Lord his God, and said, 'Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.' And the Lord struck down the Cushites before Asa and Judah, and the Cushites fled." Jehoshaphat, he had some unusual victories, and we already talked about the one with the ditches, but let's read this in 2 Kings 3:14. Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist." This is Elisha speaking to the king of Israel. "While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said, 'This is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches.'" And again, we talked about how that led to the victory. Another time, they put the worshipers at the front of the army. So in 2 Chronicles 20:21, "After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever.' As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men from Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. And after they finished slaughtering the men from Seir, they helped destroy one another." It just cracks me up. You know, it's like, here comes your enemies, and then they all just start fighting against themselves, and they just kill each other, and you don't have to do anything. So what can we learn from these unusual ways that God works in these situations? What lessons can we take from that?
I think there's an element where, you know, we learn that God wants all the glory in certain of these things, because, you know, none of these things could have happened by man's actions. These, you know, unusual victories that Jehoshaphat had, you know, it's like all of a sudden their enemies start killing each other. It's like, okay. Or their enemies get tricked by a valley full of water and ditches that look like blood. And you know, it just shows, like, through these circumstances that in no other way other than by God could they have won that victory in that way. It's like, God kind of works through these kind of things in that kind of way, just so that there could be no other explanation.
Okay. That's good. What else can we learn from these kind of things?
No,
go ahead.
No need to doubt God. I mean, God is God, and why doubt? I mean, he's proven. He shows it to you every day.
All right. You know? Yeah. And he can come through in ways that we don't expect, so we don't have to have it figured out, do we? That's a good point, yeah.
Okay. Well, that's what I was going to say. We sometimes try to figure out logically or in our own mind how to solve a problem, and I who would have ever thought about throwing a stick on a river?
To get a piece of metal to float, you know. Yeah. It's not physics, okay?
Yeah, right.
Archimedes' principle does not say that works.
So we've just got to be willing to, you know, hear God speak to us, and even if it sounds kind of out of sync with what we would think, it may be the right thing to do.
All right.
I love the fact that God doesn't change, so that fact that he did unusual things back then, he can still do them today. And I like the words that you use in God, how he wants to do those things.
Yeah, yeah. So what do you think about that idea? You know, and when you hear that verse, you know, the greater things than these will you do. I mean, do we really think that's true? I mean, I confess, I don't live like that's true most of the time. You know, I don't really think that's possible, you know.
It excites me, and I want to live right there. I want to expect those things. Yeah. I don't always, but I want to live in a way where I do expect those things.
Yeah, it's good. Amen. Yeah, Jerry.
Could you think of the technology that we have can compare to some of the greater things that he did, such as, I'm not saying, you know, that we're, technology can be better, but we can through a little screen see anywhere in the world now. That's a miracle that was not possible back then, and you know, and he didn't show that. You know, I mean, I'm just saying some things that we can do now do seem to be almost greater than what he.
Okay, well, that's an interesting point. Yeah, when you think about too how you know the communication and you know the ability of us to be you know travel so rapidly. You know, I think about, you know, one time, you know, we were talking to, you know, missionaries over in Cambodia, you know, and we're able to support them, you know. And so, you know, we have a little bit of a reach all the way over to that other part of the world, you know, from Little Alliance here. So
the greatest thing he did on traveling was on a donkey, you know, and so now we can do greater than that.
Okay.
I mean, there's some things that you can compare.
Yeah. Yeah, and I did, you know, and it's interesting too, just the multiplying effect, you know, with the you know, the billions of Christians in the world, you know, the body of Christ, you know, physically is, you know, positioned all over the world, whereas, you know, Jesus could only be, you know, in the flesh in one place at one time. So that's a good point. Okay. Any other thoughts? Todd.
John the Baptist, you know, was the greatest among men, and yet the Bible says that he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So I don't think, you know, we can always perceive the gifts that we should be exercising. You know, so the greatness, you know, of faith and things that, you know, we should be living in.
Mm. That's good. Yeah. Yeah. You know, you know, Kirk's been talking about, you know, the fact that we are a supernatural people. We've been born of the Spirit of God. We have Christ by His Spirit in us. You know, that's a crazy, crazy thought in and of itself, mind blowing. And yet, you know, God has called us to be like Him and to do these things. It's just, it's kind of amazing. All right, any other thoughts on how God works and how He wants to work in us?
I kind of see that worship seems to be kind of important because Elisha said to bring a harpist, and men were working upon him, and then he knew what to do. And then also they sent out the worshippers or whatever to, at the front of the army, instead of like the best men or whatever, they sent out those men.
Great observation. All right.
Okay, before we talk about Josiah, let's look at, let's go to page 5 here, and a little bit of history. So this chart shows the kings of Israel, and I've coded them. Green is good, red is bad. So as we see, after the kingdom split, it was all bad. It was all downhill. And basically, you know, it talks about how Jeroboam, remember that from last week, he set up the idols in Dan and Bethel, and he caused Israel to commit idolatry. And every king after that, it said they did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who caused them to commit. So just a downhill slide there. They lasted about 209 years before they went off into exile into Assyria. On the right-hand side, I have some of the prophets that overlap with these kings. So it gives you some idea of some of the men that came along. So again, we look at Elijah and Elisha tonight. They were there in that period, you know, from 886 down through 797 or so. Some other familiar names, some of the minor prophets. Again, minor meaning not that they weren't important, but their books were just shorter. So we got Obadiah, Joel, and Jonah, who really was a prophet in Nineveh. There's no recorded prophecies of his to Israel. And then we also see Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah in there. Now on to page 6, we look at the kings of Judah. And here again, there was a bit more of a mixed bag. So occasionally there was some good guys in there that did some good things. We talked a little bit about Jehoshaphat, and you know, he again had some good characteristics. Jehoram is the one who married Athaliah and then brought, you know, that wickedness into Judah. So we get down to Hezekiah, and he's one of these guys that I really, really liked. I'm sorry, let me back up, make one note there. I have on the one line, I have Azariah and Uzziah, and the reason there's two names there, in 2 Kings, it calls him Azariah, in Chronicles, it calls him Uzziah, but it appears to be the same guy. Just for some reason, he's called by one name in Chronicles and one name in Azariah, but all the details of their lives, you know, it's the same guy. So, and he starts out good, but he's kind of good and bad. It says he kind of lifts himself up and starts to offer incense in the temple, which he's not supposed to do, and so he ends up being struck with leprosy for the rest of his life. So even though he started good, he wasn't all good. We get down to Hezekiah, and there's some really interesting stuff that went on with him as Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came to attack. And it's really cool because there's a lot of artifacts that have been found that support some of these stories that went on. We had the opportunity to actually see some of them in the museum in London, where they have these relief murals that, you know, depict these battles. And they're like big stone, you know, pieces that are probably that high and, you know, that wide, and they're, you know, lined this, like a whole wall of them. And it shows these battle scenes of them attacking these cities and stuff like that. And they also found these obelisks, or whatever they're called, that they have the writing on them, and they're just each side has a bunch of writing on them. It tells the details of different parts of history. So one of the things I loved about Hezekiah was, as Sennacherib came, it said he went before the Lord and he said, "God, hear his threats. You know what he's saying against you." And he just really, you know, prostrated himself before God that God would deliver him. And again, it's another one where it says they woke up the next morning and there was 165,000 Syrians dead. You know, just God just wiped them out. One of the interesting things is that history, they found these accounts from Assyria. So they're telling the other side of the story. And so, you know, we know from the biblical account that it says that he marched up. He went all the way up to Jerusalem. So he had already wiped out most of Judah up to that point. And he got there, and that's where, you know, the siege ended, and his army was destroyed, and he went back home and was actually then assassinated by one of his sons. The Assyrian account talks about his great victories and how they went all the way through these different cities, and it names a couple of them, like Lachish, and the other one escapes the top of my head, but they go up through there, and then it says that he humiliated King Hezekiah, and that he made King Hezekiah to bow down and be humiliated by him, and then the story ends. Doesn't say that they had a great victory against Jerusalem. Doesn't say anything more about what happened from that point. You know, and then the next thing is he's assassinated by his sons and they take over. So they, you know, again, this is the enemy's account. They're not going to say, and we suffered a great defeat at the hand of the angels, you know, that came and killed all our men in the middle of the night. But, you know, everywhere else it talked about great victory, great victory, great victory, great victory. And then Hezekiah was made fun of and the story ends. So it's, you know, even though it's you know, doesn't give the details because, again, they're coming from a different point of view, here you have something, even outside of you know, Holy Scripture that gives that account that's been found, you know, and you can look at that and read that. And to me, I got so excited when I got to see that in person. It's like, wow, that thing is like, you know, 3,000 years old practically. And yet, you know, it tells the same story. And it gives us, you know, just another piece of evidence, you know, that God's word is true and real and has such meaning behind it. One other thing before we go to Josiah, I forgot one other note I wanted to make on the kings of Israel there. Ahab, of course, he was, you know, just a, you know, sniveling, wicked. I don't know. I mean, he's one of those guys that you look at and you just think, ah, there's just nothing to like about the guy. You know, his wife just you know, basically manipulates him. And, you know, at one point he's like basically, you know, throwing a temper tantrum on his bed because he wants the vineyard and all this stuff. So you almost don't feel bad about what happens to him. But when the pronouncement comes against him that God is going to judge his family and wipe out his whole family, he humbles himself. It says he humbled himself, and he went around with sackcloth and ashes, and because he humbles himself before God, God has mercy on this wicked man. It just blows me away. I mean, what God says is, "I'm still going to judge your family because this wickedness must be dealt with, but I'm not going to do it in your lifetime." And it just—I don't know—something about that just shows me, you know, such, you know, how the heart of God toward a humble heart, you know. And it says, you know, God will exalt the humble, but humble those who exalt themselves. And it's just such a incredible picture that even someone as wicked as Ahab, when he humbled himself, God had mercy on him. You know, so how much more? You know, when we humble ourselves and take the blood of Christ upon us, you know, we have no doubt. I mean, if God can show mercy to that kind of wickedness, we know in Christ we're righteous. And, you know, no matter what we've done, it's been completely covered now by the mercy and blood of Christ. And, you know, there's nothing that any of us have done that can separate us from the love of God. And nothing that can keep us from him looking at us as his sons and his daughters. So I find great encouragement in that. Okay, so we get to Josiah. So again, things have really gone downhill in Israel and in Judah. And Josiah is kind of like the last gasp of breath. 2 Chronicles 34 verse 3, it says, "In the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek God, the God of his father David. In his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles and the idols and the images. These he broke to pieces and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. It also talks about how he, you know, had the Passover, and it was a great celebration of the Passover. And, you know, God, again, for a brief time, gives them, you know, kind of a stay of execution. Unfortunately, it's fairly short-lived, and after Josiah, nothing good happens. So his sons don't follow after his ways, and within about, 25 years, the nation of Judah is also carried off into exile. So we see that, you know, in these things that God has mercy, but God also has to follow through with his word. And he's told them, you know, if you follow my ways, you'll be blessed. If you follow after others and after the ways of idols, you'll be cursed. And so because Israel continued to go their own way and Judah continued to go their own way, they end up being taken off into exile. But yet, even in that, God continues to speak through them, or speak to them. And we'll see that next week as we look at some of the prophets and some of the things that they spoke to the nation of Israel and Judah as they were in captivity. So it's amazing God's patience and his mercy, way beyond, you know, I think what, you know, human person could bear. In terms of, you know, you look at that, we're talking hundreds of years that he put up with these people, you know. I mean, 209 years for Israel, 345 years for nation of Judah. So, you know, how much more do we need to be patient with those around us who are saved by the blood of Christ and, you know, yet not perfect, but God loves us anyway. Amen? All right, let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God of all mercy, a God of all comfort. Lord, that you are a God who does judge wickedness, and Lord, you will deal with all things in your time. But God, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, I thank you that you showed your mercy upon my life. And Lord, and you've had patience with my life, God. And just even how often I don't measure up, Lord. You still continue to come to me. You still continue to draw me with cords of love. You continue to work with me, to make me more and more into your image. And Lord, I pray that we would just be inspired to be men like Elijah and Elisha, men who desire your ways. God, we want your power, God. We want to have your work in our lives. We want to see the things that you want to do come to pass in our lifetime. Lord, help us to desire a double portion of your spirit, a triple portion, God. I don't know, quadruple, whatever is next. Lord, that you would just pour out your spirit upon your people. And Lord, help us to anticipate that you actually want to do these things, that you actually still are the same God that you were back then, that these miraculous things didn't end, but that you just want to find people whose hearts are holy, committed to you, Lord. And we just pray that we would be that people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And just one point. I kind of got stuck because I've never really thought on that greater works thing back in John. And so I kind of got stuck looking at that. And here's something to just think about. In verse 10 there, it says, do you believe not that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. And so it seems to be, in that whole context, be speaking of supernatural works. And you know, so I just wanted to throw that out, that I kind of see that, even though we do see these greater works taking place in the natural realm, that from what I can see in that scripture, it's talking about the supernatural thing because of the Spirit of God living in us and the Father doing it through us.
Okay. Yeah, and I didn't mean to say that it wasn't that at all. I can even see, too, you know, the idea of those supernatural works being multiplied through multiple people, right. You know,
right.
That, you know, in terms of there's not the geographic limitation, you know, of one person in one place, so.
Right, yeah, I mean, the things that we have can multiply the work of God moving.
Right. Amen. All right. Good stuff.